When I was at school, the poetry of Alfred Lloyd Tennyson was foisted on me, absolutely without my permission. And I remember none of it. I remember hating it, and I remember none of it, except for two poems. One was The Charge of the Light Brigade, and the other was The Lotus Eaters. The Charge of the Light Brigade is about ill-thought-out, futile sacrifice in the Crimean War. The Lotus Eaters is about an abandonment to pleasure. It takes a story from Homer's Odyssey, where a group of sailors land on an island where the lotus bloom has some kind of narcotic in it. And they basically spend years high as kites, and they lose all interest in life. And let me just read to you a few lines from this poem. Just try to get a feel for what these people are saying. Let us alone. What pleasure can we have to war with evil? Is there any peace in ever climbing up the climbing wave? All things have rest and ripen toward the grave. In silence ripen, fall, and cease. Give us long rest or death, dark death or dreamful ease. Let us swear an oath and keep it with an equal mind. In the hollow lotus land to live and lie reclined. On the hills like gods together, careless of mankind. Caught up in pleasure. Caught up in feeding their senses. Their children grow up without them as they spend their lives locked into futility. And the older I get, the more this poem returns to my mind. And I believe that future generations are going to look back on us and they're going to shake their heads and marvel. And they're going to wonder how, in a world so full of challenges, we have allowed ourselves to be consumed by pleasure. They're going to wonder how, as the storm clouds gather, we are bewitched, befuddled, and bedazzled by entertainment. The Apostle Paul, in his final letter to 2 Timothy, he writes maybe weeks before his death, and he does not look back, he looks forward. And he speaks prophetically about the last days. Let me read from 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Talking about a generation that has an outward form of conformity to what we know to be true. But because of their lives, they love pleasure, actually more than they love anything else, and far, far more than they love God. They have no reality. They have a conformity, but there's no reality, because in their hearts, they have already given their hearts to pleasure. 2 Timothy 4, he says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. He says, church will be entertainment. People will come and preachers will stand there and they will avoid saying anything controversial and they will deny the judgment of God and they will deny God's precepts on relationships and they will deny the uniqueness of Christ and they will confirm people's self-centeredness by promising them wealth and prosperity. And I engage with these words on a weekly basis. 2 Timothy is my favorite book in the whole Bible. And one way or another, on most days, I am in 2 Timothy. And as I read these words, I shudder and I shake. And I say to myself, is he talking about us? Is he talking about us? Are we these people who love pleasure more than anything? Are we these people who have a powerless form of religion? These people who don't want to be challenged. A question I ask myself on a daily basis, is this us? Is this me? Because if you think about it, past generations weren't like this, were they? Imagine you're on the beaches at D-Day, and the landing craft has left the ship, and in it there's a trooper. And they're about to land on, I don't know, Juno Beach or wherever it is. And the trooper turns to his sergeant, and he says, "Sergeant, we're about to land on the beaches of Normandy. I've got a question for you. Am I going to have fun today? Is this going to be fulfilling? Am I going to enjoy myself?" And you kind of imagine the sergeant would turn to him and say, "Not so much. Not so much. Not really." And the Bible teaches that living for pleasure is a form of slavery. And that ironically, living for pleasure leads to a life which is devoid of joy. Leads to a life which is devoid of meaning and purpose. And the Bible has an antidote for the pleasure principle. And the antidote is this: come into the family and start serving God. Come into the family and start serving God. And our aim is to be a healthy church. Our aim is to be a church which is functioning the way a church should. And we've been looking at these 11 Sunday evenings, and we've been on a checkup, an examination. And we as leaders have been sitting down and asking ourselves these questions. Are we functioning as a healthy church? And I won't depress you with our findings. But they weren't good. They weren't good. Let's just briefly review this series, because this is the last message of the series. First and foremost, we have our mission. Our mission is to glorify God. Our mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we mean by glorify? We mean that we will do things in such a way that we are doing them so that He is given the applause, and so that people around Him see what we're doing and they applaud Him and reverence Him and love Him. Glorify God. And the next three, we're talking about our foundations. Two big questions every person who claims a Christian has to answer. First one, is the Bible true? Secondly, is it authoritative? Is the Bible true? And is it authoritative? By that I mean, when the Bible contradicts our cultural assumptions and the way we do things, is the Bible right and our culture wrong? Or is our culture right and the Bible wrong? When the Bible comes to me and it clashes with what I want, who wins? Do I win? Or does the Bible win? A healthy church is composed by a large percentage of people who have answered that question in the positive. They have said the Bible is not only true, but it is authoritative. The Bible is true when the world says it is wrong, and the Bible has authority over my life. So when the Bible says something that I disagree with, I abandon my own ideas and I follow the Bible. The next four were about how we interact with each other and what it means to be part of a local church, how we care for each other. A local church has a healthy network of relationships. People are connecting with each other. And finally, the last three, for want of a better classification, are about the dynamic agents of a local church: leadership, prayer, and, as we're going to talk about tonight, service. Leadership, prayer, and service. Christians are a little bit like manure, okay? They really are. You have a big pile of them and they start to stink. You spread them about a bit and they can do a power of good. And a plan for a healthy church is not to pile all the Christians on top of each other. The plan for a healthy church is to spread them out a bit so they can do some good. And when people join this church, they sign a covenant of membership. And in that covenant of membership, and many of you here this evening have signed this covenant, we say the following: I shall endeavor with the help of my Savior to demonstrate the spirit of Christian love and fellowship, and to maintain the unity of the local body of the church, and to develop and use my spiritual gifts for the building up the church here and elsewhere as the Holy Spirit leads. So I only have one aim tonight. My aim tonight is to encourage you to serve God, to commend Christian service to you, to commend serving God, and to encourage you to get busy. Serving God can take many forms, can't it? I'm serving God now. Music group is serving God. Cleaning toilets can be serving God. taking care of children, serving God, visiting people in their homes, serving God, mentoring, teaching, home, small group Bible studies, serving God, carting boxes around, serving God, giving lifts to people, serving God, going on mission trips, serving God. It's about us taking our time and our energy and our resources and using them in an activity which has as its purpose the glory of God. And it has different forms. But what I want to say is this. It's not like your job during the week. During the week we have a job, okay? And we do our job. And people think, well, on Sunday I go to church and I do my job there too. I have a job there. I do work there. But it's not the same at all. When we're serving God, we are the only Bible most people will ever read. When we're serving God, our hands are the hands of Jesus. Our smile is the smile of Jesus. Our time is His time. Because when we serve God, we are incarnating Christ. And we're bringing Christ into the world, into the situations. Let me just quote two experts. One is Warren Wiersbe, and the other my mother. Warren Wiersbe says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. My mother told me a long time ago that the purpose of ministry, well, not the purpose, but the fruit of ministry is to look over your shoulder at the end of your life and see a line of people who are following Jesus because you influenced them. Look over your shoulder at the end of your life and see if you can see a line of people who are following Jesus because of your influence. Because you influenced them. Let me read again 1 Peter 4, not because it wasn't read well, but it's such a complex passage. We're going to be looking at this passage. We're going to be taking it apart a little bit. And this is one of the foundational passages on ministry. And so we're going to go look at it real quick. The first part of the passage, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6, is talking more about the context of ministry. And the second part, from verse 7 to 11, is giving five punchy principles for how we do ministry. Okay, so here goes. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He talks about our focus. Why we're doing ministry. He talks about our past. He talks about judgment. And then he gives some practical understandings of what ministry looks like. And then finally he takes us back to the very first message of our series. Because he talks about what the aim of ministry is. Look at our focus. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. It's not unusual that people live for pleasure. It's not unusual that people live lives chasing after pleasure. The Bible says that's the way people are. We're born as pleasure seekers. But the difference is big. Because for most of us, certainly for me, My pursuit of pleasure is confined by my economic resources. I can't give myself to pleasure too much because I have to go to work. You know, I get up in the morning and say, I would love to spend some time, give myself pleasure, but I got to go to work. So I can't chase pleasure because I've got that limitation. But there are people who are very rich and they're very famous who, of course, have no limitations. And they can live their whole life for pleasure because they have no financial limitations or any other. And what happens so often is that these people burn out, don't they? They're like the lab rats. The lab rats which were in the laboratory, they hooked up their brain, the pleasure part of their brain, to a button. And then they trained the lab rats to touch the button once or twice. And when they touched the button, they felt pleasure in their brain. What did they do? They touched the button till they dropped dead. They just stood there and touched the button till they dropped dead. And this is kind of the way people are. If people have no restraints, they will push the pleasure button just until they drop dead. But he's saying people are going to live for pleasure. But he says there is one thing in verse 2 that if you want to serve God, if you want to have a life of joy serving God, you have to do. And that is you have to decide he's the boss. You are living for the will of God. People who serve God, first and foremost, do one thing. They say, I am here to obey God. I'm not here to twist his arm. I'm not here to get him to do what I want. I'm not here to give him something like prayers or something and then get something back from him. I'm here to serve God. And if you're trying to serve God without that understanding, you're not going to be very effective. People who serve God, who do something that is a blessing to the kingdom of God, who bless the church, have started with that position. The purpose of my life is to serve God. Is that your purpose? If you were to say to yourself, if you're being very frank and honest, what is the purpose of my life? Would it be the purpose of my life is to serve God? That's the foundation. That's the first step. That's the first step. And this means that we're no longer in slavery to the life we used to live, but we now live a different life. Look at verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Sounds like Paul in 2 Timothy, doesn't it? Debauchery means kind of wantonness, no moral boundaries. Lust isn't just referring to sex, but it's referring to all cravings. Living a life which is just following after cravings. Drunkenness means oblivion, and orgies and carousing is about kind of going out on a night and getting drunk and using alcohol as an excuse to do whatever you want to do. And he says, people who worship pleasure make pleasure their God. And so their life becomes defined by detestable idolatry. Because they're worshiping something other than God, their lives become filthy. And he talks about a flood of dissipation. A flood of dissipation is an interesting picture, isn't it? A flood, we know what a flood is. Dissipation is a seeping away. And he says, if you live a life of pleasure, what happens is that you dissipate your life. You dissipate your opportunities. You waste your money. You waste your energies. You waste your time. And your life just kind of dissipates away. Your life just kind of drains away. Not only that, but we live in a society where people say, well, I'll live my life my way, and you can live your life your way. And, you know, we'll live and let live. But what happens? Look at verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. Our society hates people who don't conform to this. Our society deep down says, hey, how dare you criticize my lifestyle? How dare you say what I'm doing is wrong? Guess what? I'm going to pass a law. And they're going to make you accept what I do, what I'd say. And if you continue to hold out, I'm going to use these laws to drag you into court. Sound familiar? But let me tell you, the way we choose to live our lives is not just a lifestyle choice. The choices we make have consequences. You can say, okay, you chose to serve God and I will serve what I want, and we can both be right. No, we can't. Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Verse 5 and 6, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Paul says we are living our lives in a theater, an amphitheater, and there is a judge who is sitting there. The way you lived yesterday, the way I lived yesterday, the way we're going to live tomorrow, it's not all a secret. We are living our lives in a theater, and there is a judge who is observing the way we live our lives. And the next time Jesus comes, he will come as a judge of the nations. And if this affects us in one way and other people in another. This is where verse 6 is kind of too complicated to get into too now, but I'm going to just briefly explain what it means. We are judged like everybody else in one way. And the way that we're judged like everybody else is that our bodies are decaying and dying. So we're judged like everybody else in that way. But in another way, we're not judged the way they are. When Jesus Christ comes as judge, he's going to say to the people in front of him, "What have you done with me?" And those who have rejected him for pleasure will face an eternal judgment. But those who have chosen to serve him will face a judgment which is like an evaluation. And the reward will come in based on the extent to which we served him, the extent to which we gave our lives to him. And on a very difficult day, like so many, I so often think, what am I doing this for? What am I serving God for? And in the end, when it all boils down to it, isn't it to hear those seven words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Isn't it to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Isn't that what we're doing it for ultimately? Because we know that when we hear those words, the joy of those words will carry us through the millennia of eternity. So our focus is not looking for fulfillment here now and being condemned for eternity, but our focus is looking for eternity now and finding fulfillment in eternity, serving God now and finding fulfillment in eternity. Okay, that's the context. Let's just quickly look at five punchy ways that we could be serving God, and people who serve God are different from those who just work. First thing, preparing for service. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Clear-minded, self-controlled so that you can pray. Ministry starts with the notion that I am here to serve God. That's my purpose in life. But ministry is only effective when we do some groundwork in our own lives. Clear-minded and self-controlled means that we live our lives in a way which pleases Jesus. We live our lives in a way that he likes. We have the fruits of the Spirit on one hand, and we have the gifts of the Spirit on the other. The gifts is about us having talents and abilities. The fruits is about who we are as people. Ministry is rooted in who you are. Ministry is not rooted in what you do. Ministry is not about how clever you are or how able you are. Ministry starts with who you are. And if you only have the gifts of the Spirit and you don't have the fruits, it's like you got one oar of a rowing boat. And you're rowing, 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 but you're going around in circles. If you only have the gifting and an ability, but you don't have any fruit in your life, you're not going to make any headway. You're just going around in circles. And the reason why we have to live a life which is pleasing to God is so that we can then pray. Ministry is also rooted in prayer. Ministry does not function without prayer. Ministry has no sense without prayer. The reason why we, in our generation, I believe, expend 100 units of energy to get back one unit of result is because we do not pray. We do not pray. So we're running around doing lots of different things, and we're working ourselves out But because we do not pray, we do not see results. It's that simple. It's that simple. So ministry is rooted in who you are. And who you are makes it possible for you to pray. And through prayer, we begin our journey into ministry. Let's look at the motivation for ministry. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We do not serve people. We do not serve God out of some kind of sense of duty, because we feel we ought to, or because someone's there going to give us a pat on the back. We serve God because we love people. And we don't love them because we are loving people. We love them because the love of Jesus comes and hits us, and he fills our lives, and then he sends us out. Ministry is motivated by love. Motivated by love. If you don't love people, you will not serve them effectively. And you do not have the love within you that it is needed to love them. So you need to receive the love from God so that you can be filled with that love and then love people. A service which is not rooted in a genuine love for people is ineffectual. Not a phony love. Not a kind of love that says, oh, I'll be nice to you because, you know, I'm a nice person. A genuine love. A genuine love for the people that we're serving. Let's look at the attitude for service. Everyone offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. If you love people, you love God and love people, then when you serve them, you're not going to whine about it. You're not going to groan about it. You're not going to moan about it. You're not going to begrudge your service to them. Your service is going to be enthusiastic. Your service is going to be joyful. If you are serving God, and yet in your heart, you're complaining about it all day long, something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong. Service should be joyful. Of course we all have bad days. Of course we do. But service should be joyful. We should be doing it with joy, not with a grumbling heart. Why? Well, look at verse 10. Each one of us should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. This is amazing. Listen to this. Listen to this. I work for college. Now, at the college, my job is not built around me. It's a machine. 4,000 people work there, and I'm part of the machine. I'm a cog. And I go tick, 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 and every other part of the machine works around me. It's nothing about me, okay? I'm a cog in a machine. But when you are serving God, you are doing something that God has given you the particular gifts and resources to do. He has taken your life and he has put in your life wonderful things and difficult things, and they are all there to prepare you for this point so that you can serve him in that particular way, in that particular place, with those particular people. If you are serving God effectively, you first do lots of different things. And then gradually you start cutting away the things that aren't really about, that don't really fit with who you are. And eventually you find yourself doing a few things, but doing them a lot and doing them well. Why? Because you are uniquely designed to do those things. People who make traction in ministry are people who take the time to examine and understand who they are and then find jobs that fit who they are and find a role and a position in the work of the church that fits with what God has given them to do as people and their life experiences and their temperament and their personality. 100 years ago this year, L.C. Yale wrote these words. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus day by day. Serve him ever. Falter never. Christ obey. Yield him service loyal true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. I kind of whistle that one to myself most days. Do you ever whistle that one to yourself? We don't say it in church much, funny enough. I wonder why. But one of the thrills and joys of serving God is doing something that you are specifically designed to do. And that gives you a sense of purpose and meaning that is incredible. Look about the power for service. If anyone speaks, he should do it as the one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. God's Spirit was not given you to give you a warm and fuzzy feeling. God does not give his Spirit to people so they can feel good. God gives his Spirit to us so that we have the power for service. Acts chapter 1, look it up yourself. And in ministry, what we're doing is God's Spirit is flowing through us. And he is empowering us to serve God. And this is where we close the discussion on pleasure and joy. Because there's a residue. Let me explain. We live in Bristol. And if you have a house and you run enough water through the taps, sooner or later the limescale will accumulate, won't it? And when water runs through the taps, there's a residue of limescale, and it will eventually kind of close the pipe if you're not careful. When you serve God, there's a residue, and the residue is joy. The residue is joy. When God's Spirit fills you and then leaves you and touches another life, what you experience is joy. The first time I went out to do street evangelism, I was so afraid. The idea of standing in Broadmead and talking to people, terrible. And I went out, and I was fear trembling, and I was just there with a bunch of people. And I suddenly started talking to this guy, and I suddenly felt a flood of joy. I thought, wow, this is amazing. And I've felt that joy ever since in serving God. And you know that you're serving God when you have this residue of joy in your life. Of course, some days are better than others. Some days you feel the joy, some days you're quite not so sure about it. But it's there. It's there. This is how people meet Jesus. And this takes us back to our mission. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Our first sermon in this series was our mission. The mission of the church. What was the mission of the church? To glorify God. To glorify Jesus Christ. What does it mean to glorify Jesus Christ? It means that when we are serving God in these ways, in an effective way, people who come in experience Jesus. They experience Jesus amongst us. And they're touched by the presence of Jesus. And they start to return to him. And they reverence him. And they love him. And they praise him. And they live their lives under his dominion. And they glorify God. So as you and I serve, the people who see our service and who benefit from our service experience Jesus. And they glorify God. And as we saw in the first message, our mission is fulfilled. So, how well are we doing as a church? How well are we doing as a church? In a pleasure-loving world, are we a church that has discovered a heaven-shaped alternative? How well are we doing as individuals? If my mother was to come to you, and if you ever met her, she probably will. She's like 80 and she's still really go-getter. She could turn to you and say, looking over your shoulder, how many people do you see following Jesus because they were influenced by you? Do you see a lot of people glorifying Jesus because they were serving him because they're influenced by you? If not, there's still time. There's still time. We have a few positions left in this church for service. They're going quickly, so you better move fast. There's still time. Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you choose to include us in your service. You choose to allow us to be part of your program to transform this world with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, when we look at pleasure and imagine that that is somehow more attractive than the joy that comes from glorifying you. Enable us, Lord Jesus, to give our lives to you as a living sacrifice, to serve you with all our hearts. God forbid that we be the people who love pleasure more than we love God and have a powerless form of religion. Make us people who are filled with your Spirit and who are powerfully moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.